All right. Well, welcome, Coastline family. This is our first non-live Q&A session or question and answer. It's not question and answer night anymore, I guess, because it's the morning. And non-live, what I mean is that we did this for a while on Thursday nights on the last Thursday of the month. But what we were finding was it wasn't a time that a lot of people attended in person. We'd get usually a few, if that, and it was usually family members. So we determined that there were a lot of people watching online, so it was still a worthy thing to invest time in as far as offering a opportunity for people to ask questions they have, whatever that question might be, and utilize the Bible to answer those questions to the best of our ability. And so what we moved to is more of a format where when we have enough questions that have been submitted to just kind of be able to find a time to come together as a elder or pastor staff and answer those questions. So this is our first attempt at doing that. It is being broadcast live from the church, but it's a Wednesday morning. So if anyone's tuning in live, welcome. But otherwise, you guys might be watching this as a recording, it having been posted on Facebook or YouTube. But the heart of this evening or this today is basically to just use God's word to answer questions that have been submitted by different people within the church to the best of our ability. And really, it's just an example for us in how we're to go about our lives. And when we have questions, we go to God and his word to try to answer those questions for us. So hopefully that's what we do today. I'm going to pray really quick, and then we're going to get in. I think we have a total of five different questions, so we're going to plan to try to get through all those. So let me pray, and then we will dive into it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, thank you for your word. It is the one thing that we know is 100% accurate and truthful because you inspired the people to write it and you preserved it through the ages so that we would know what we need to know to successfully navigate this life and ultimately so that we could have a relationship with you and know your who you are and know your will for us. And so, Lord, as we go to it today to answer these questions, we pray that you would lead us by your Spirit in answering them accurately, and also to specifically just be able to answer the questions that people might have with these things. And we know that this is what you want to do. This is why you gave us your word. So we pray that in faith and thank you ahead of time for being with us and helping us do this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So the first question that I I'm going to try to answer is what is the tree of good and evil? Somebody submitted that question wanting to know what that was. So I'm just going to go straight to the section of scripture that talks about this tree of good and evil. And this is in the beginning in Genesis 2. It says in Genesis 2 verses 8 through 9, I'm reading out of the NLT. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he placed the man he had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. And in the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So this tells us, I'm doing the Cliff Notes version of creation, all right? But assuming that you can always go back and read it and you know somewhat how God created all things in the earth. But so this verse tells us that God made a garden called Eden. And one of the reasons he made it was so that Adam and later on Eve, the first two people he created, could live there. And amongst all the other trees God placed in that garden was this specific tree of what's called the knowledge of good and evil. And it goes on to tell us in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, that the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. So the Lord placed Adam in the garden to tend and watch over it, as it says there, or take care of it. And he was given permission to eat from every tree in this garden except the one specific tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because as God said, if he did eat that, he would die. And so the first question I think somebody might have is, why would he die? Well, this is where you got to go to the rest of Scripture to understand what God's talking about there. And Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And if Adam ate from this tree, it would be sin or disobedience to God's word. That's what sin is. So the wage or the just penalty for that sin was death. This tree not being placed in the garden so much to enlighten man about good and evil, but rather to test man in their God-given free will to see that if they would choose to be good or follow God by doing what he said, or if they would choose evil by disobeying God. Because if there was never a command by God not to do something, and never a forbidden tree where man had a chance to listen to and obey God by not eating from it, then there would be no choice for man to make in following God. And that might be somebody's question. Well, why would God even put a person in that situation? Well, basically, God would be forcing us to have a relationship with him if we didn't have the choice to follow him or not. Basically, he gives us the choice to choose him, because it's not loving to force anyone into any relationship. God wanting us to choose to love him in response to the love he has for us, and out of that love, choose to obey him and trusting that if he loves us this much, the gospel, the good news about Jesus telling us how much God loves us, if he loves us that much, then we should choose to trust him and obey him, knowing that anyone that loves us that much only has our best interests in mind. And we go on to see man fail in that temptation in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 11, where it says, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals, the serpent being a reference to Satan, that the Lord God had made. And one day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Which is not what God said. Remember, he said he could eat every tree except this one tree. But this is what Satan does. We talked about this Sunday. He deceives. And Eve's response in verse 2 was, of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. Again, he did not say anything about touching it. She's making it sound more restrictive than God was. He said, just don't eat that tree. And she goes on to say, if you do, you will die. Verse 4 says, you won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Satan trying to make that sound like that's a good thing, to be exposed to evil. And the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious. Or again, from her perspective, it looked like a good thing to do, which we talked about Sunday as well. We don't want to do things based off of just our perspective. We want to go to God and listen to him and his counsel. But she saw it and she wanted the wisdom it would give her, so she took some of the fruit and ate it, and then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. And at that moment their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. And then the Lord God called the man, where are you? And he replied, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you that you were naked? The Lord God asked. Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? So Adam and Eve choosing to disobey God here by eating from the one tree that he clearly told Adam, don't eat from this one. It leads to them having what I would call experiential knowledge of good and evil, or basically they now understood what it felt like to disobey God in sin, just as Satan said they would, making it sound like a good thing. But it's not a good thing, because instantly what we see here is that Adam and Eve, as a result of their sin, feel shame and guilt for the first time, which was not enjoyable because they try to remedy it, right? They try to cover themselves. When we do things that we know are wrong, this is what we do as people. We try to make ourselves feel better, and they try to cover themselves with fig leaves as clothing, which clearly didn't work. Is when they heard God approaching, their shame drove them away from him as they tried to hide, fearing how he might react, which was the worst thing they could do, as no matter how hard we try, we're not able to cover up or hide our sin from God, which is the reason why we need him to forgive us for it through faith in his son, Jesus. And that's truly the only way for the shame of our sin to be removed in our lives. And God asks Adam and Eve rhetorical questions that he already knows the answer to, obviously, in verse 11, but he's not trying to go away from them, and he doesn't want them to go away from him. Instead, he's offering them a chance to repent of their sin and come to him for help with it. This choice to sin by the first humans created, leading to basically all the descendants being born with the same nature to disobey God or sin, and needing the same salvation that only Jesus can offer us. Adam and Eve in the garden only basically having that one command to follow, whereas we have a multitude of things that God has told us in his word that are good and bad, and that it'd be wise to listen to, which again is impossible for us without God coming into our life and giving us that discernment to know what's right and wrong, and then giving us his Holy Spirit to help live those things out. So that's where we see that knowledge or that tree listed in God's word, and kind of the Cliff Notes version, the explanation of why it was there and what resulted because of it, what it showed. It was the beginning of showing man's need to be saved from sin, because it's important we understand that before we need a Savior. And that Savior is who God presented in his son, Jesus Christ, and ultimately showed how much he loved us in giving us a way to be forgiven of our sin and made right with him, and something we can never do in our own strength and power. You guys have anything to add to that? Amen. All right. So the next question is going to be answered by Michael.
Okay, so the question I got comes from Matthew 3, and it says this: in Matthew 3, John the Baptist says that the kingdom of heaven is near. And the actual reference for that, I should have that here on my phone already, is Matthew 3, verse 2. Yeah, so the New American says at this rate, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then you have the translation that says it's near. So the two questions are, what does he mean by the kingdom of heaven? And what does it mean that it's near? So I'll be honest, this one was probably one of the most challenging Q&As for me, because it's a deep rabbit hole. So I'm going to try not to go super far down that and keep it basic. And then I'll just like allude to maybe some of the rabbit trails you could go on. So again, if you're the person that asked this question, great question. And if I don't get to what you want, you can definitely talk to me and I'll do my best. Or it may be further than you want to go to. So hopefully this helps. One thing that I found really helpful is just starting with some basic definition. What is a kingdom? And so Charles Ryrie offered some things that I thought were really helpful. A kingdom is definite. It's defined. It has meaning to it, right? And it's defined by three things. Who is the ruler? And who are the people that are ruled by that ruler, or sometimes rulers? You know, in America, our system is multiple people. But and when and where is the kingdom? So there's a time and place. There's people that are ruled, and then there's a ruler or rulers for that. So that's helpful in figuring out what different kingdoms are. Sometimes those kingdoms are overlapping. So you might say during Jesus' day, while he's saying there that he's come as the coming king, Herod is also a king. That's both are true at the same time. Herod's dominion is an earthly dominion over a certain part of the nation of Israel. So you can have multiple kingdoms at the same time. Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air in his temptation of Jesus. He claims to be have dominion over the world and be able to give that to Jesus if Jesus will just worship him, you might recall. So you can have these multiple kings in the same area with different spheres and that kind of thing. So what do we have? We have a kingdom, and it's called the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's a little debate about this. I take the view that others do that Matthew is writing principally to a Jewish audience, and a Jewish audience was very careful with the name of God or references to God. You remember this from the Ten Commandments, where you're supposed to honor the Lord's name, to not have any other gods before him, to keep his name holy. And so there would be certain scribal traditions where they wouldn't write the name of God. They would use different names for God. They'd be very careful with that name. And so some commentators say that what Matthew is doing is referring to the same kingdom that other gospel writers refer to when they say the kingdom of God. But Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven in honor of the Jewish audience who might be offended by the use of the term God there. So kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, in my view, are synonymous. You may disagree. I think that's a fair way to read it. So the kingdom of heaven, what would we have? We have a king, that would be God, right? And what's his domain? Well, he's saying heaven, but I think it's really the kingdom of God. So it's his rule over something. And I think that may be the more challenging part to define. What exactly is that realm? There's different clues through Matthew's gospel. The ones I'll just allude to today are the parables that he refers to as to his disciples. You get to know the mysteries of the kingdom. And that those parables seem to include the responses and activities of both believers and unbelievers. So if you think of the parable of the sower, for example, he's talking about four different responses to the word of God, the message of the kingdom. And some of those include full unbelief. You know, folks who hear the message of the kingdom, but it's immediately snatched away. Their heart is hard. That would be an unbelieving person. But they're still included within that concept of the kingdom, as Matthew uses it in any case. Okay, so let me keep moving down here. So the first part, I just want to say, what is the kingdom? The kingdom is the place where God rules. That's the most basic definition I think we could come to. I hope that's helpful. And then what does it mean that it is near or is at hand? This is an interesting expression. It's a Greek word that can mean a bunch of different things. It can mean that something is coming near, something is close at hand, it's about to happen, it's approaching, or it's already present but close by. So there is some debate about that. Does this mean, is John saying that the kingdom of heaven is coming soon? Is he saying that the kingdom of heaven is close by? Or as Luke will use the term later, the King James translates, in your midst, or excuse me, within you. And some translations will say in your midst. And I tend to think that it means that it's in your midst. The kingdom of heaven is close by. In other words, Jesus was present. The king was there. And the message was there, and they could enter that relationship with him at any time. And so the kingdom was near in that way. They needed only to recognize the king. Now, I'll just jump off of that to this, that I alluded to this reference from Luke's gospel that I'll read to you, because I think sometimes this is one of the places where people get confused. And certainly, when I say confused, there's a debate, and that's an honest debate among Christians today who are Bible-believing Christians and my brothers and sisters, but we just see this differently. So Luke 17, 20 through 21 says this. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, again, Luke is one of the other gospel writers, and I believe uses the term kingdom of God synonymously with the way Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is having a dialogue. The Pharisees are asking him when that's coming. And he says a couple things. He answered and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is, and this is where the King James Version says, within you. And so some people, particularly folks maybe in amillennial perspective, would say, look, Michael, here's a great example of the kingdom of God not being some event that you're going to see with these signs. You as a pre-trib, pre-meal guy are looking for the signs of the Lord's coming. They're saying, no, Jesus clearly says the kingdom of God is not coming with those kind of signs. And look, the kingdom of God is within you. This is really just about people being converted to Christ, and as they are, and God's rule within our hearts begins to permeate the whole culture, over time the world will basically be converted to Christ, and thereby God's rule will be effected on the world. That's probably a very poor rendering of the amillennial view, but I'm doing my best. So if you're an amillennialist, you can correct me later. Now, my disagreement there would be to say there's some truth in that and some things that I would disagree with. So the key one that I want to point out is this idea of the kingdom of God is within you. Who is Jesus talking to in this passage? Well, he's speaking to the Pharisees. I think it's pretty clear from a reading of the Gospels that Jesus indicates that the Pharisees are outside of allegiance and submission to him, right? They want to kill Jesus. They actively oppose his teaching. So it wouldn't make any sense for Jesus to say to the Pharisees, who are very emblematic of the leading voices of unbelief at that time, oh, the kingdom of God is within you, if that's what a saved person looks like. Mm. So that doesn't make sense. So I think what he's saying is this idea of the kingdom of God is in your midst, or to go back to our question today, is near, is at hand. He's saying to the Pharisees, listen, all of the things that are necessary for the kingdom are present right now. The king is here. I am the true king of Israel. I'm in Israel. You need only to recognize me, and you're failing to do it. Now, what about this idea that the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed? Well, again, I think this goes back to this idea of what is the kingdom at a particular time? Who are the people being ruled? So those three letters that I really liked are the ruler, the ruled, and the realm. And at that particular time, I would say it's true. Jesus says to Pilate, when he's being questioned, Pilate says to him, are you a king? And he's like, yes, you're right. I am the king of the Jews. But then he says, my kingdom is not of this world, or is not of this realm. And is Jesus claiming that he has no authority on earth? I would not say so. An amillennialist might point to that verse as well and say, see, Michael, Jesus' kingdom is not a physical one. It's not a political one. He's just ruling within people. And again, as the world is slowly converted to Christ, that brings in what we know as the kingdom of God in effect. And I think what Jesus is saying there to Pilate is, right now, the kingdom that I'm effectuating is within the hearts of people. It's not a political one. You don't need to worry that I'm here to fight people. Otherwise, they'd be fighting. That's what Jesus literally says to Pilate at that time. But he does claim to be the king of the Jews. And I think we can make the case from Scripture that there is a time coming when Jesus will return to the earth, and it's a different kind of kingdom that he's setting up. The messianic kingdom, which I don't have time to get into, where he fulfills those prophecies that were given to David long ago as Israel's king. And if I may, I know I'm a little bit further down the rabbit hole, here is a passage from Daniel that I think is critical to understanding some of these things. It's Daniel chapter 2, and you can read the longer passage from verses 36 through 44, when Nebuchadnezzar has that classic vision of the golden statue, a panorama of these kingdoms of the world. And we know that the kingdoms that he alludes to are literal physical kingdoms. The kingdom of Babylon was a literal historic kingdom that we have archaeological evidence for today. The kingdom of Persia, the kingdom of Greece, and the Roman Empire all existed in history. But he says at the end of this that there's a different thing that happens. A stone cut without hands from this mountain falls at the statue, and it hits the feet of that statue, and it crushes all of those kingdoms to dust. The wind blows them away, and they're remembered no more. So again, just to give context, now we have a vision that is very much in the context of physical, historic, political kingdoms, and the rock cut without hands is Christ and his kingdom that's coming. How does it happen? It collides with literal physical kingdoms. Daniel will go on to interpret in 2:44, in the days of those kings, at the base of that, there's these 10 toes, and there's this collision. It's not gradual. There's nothing slow about this. There's nothing slow process of slow conversions happening. This is a cataclysmic event when there's a collision between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of Christ himself coming, and he crushes those things. So I would hold that the part that's true in the perspective that of someone who might say, well, hey, look, Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is within people. I would say that that's true. I think when you and I become believers, Colossians 1:13 says we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness, or your Bible might say the domain of darkness, to the kingdom of Christ, to the kingdom of his beloved son. We go from one kingdom to another. And that happens inwardly. We're born again of the Holy Spirit, and we place ourselves under the rule of Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. But it's also true that one day Jesus is still coming to set up what will be, in fact, the rule of God on earth, and it will happen through cataclysm, and there will be signs for that coming of the kingdom. So I realize there's a whole bunch of things, and largely those debates are going to play out in the realm of eschatology, the doctrine of last things. So for me, those are secondary issues. I have very definite viewpoints on them, and I hold those views because I think that's what the scripture teaches. But these are not points of division where I would fight anybody. And we'd have in our own church some diversity of viewpoint as regards those things. But when you talk about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and you talk about it being near, one of the places that conversation often goes into debate is, hey, what does it mean about the doctrine of last things? So that's what I was trying to introduce. But in its essence, I think we can answer it this way. The kingdom of God is the place where God rules, and he rules over people. And that time and place of that is now within our hearts and in a day yet coming. A saying we have around here is that's not just ours, but is to say that the kingdom of God is already, but not yet. So it's already true that I am a child of the king. I've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ, his beloved son. But there's a day yet coming when Jesus will come and rule and reign on earth. And that day is coming soon. So you might also look at that word is near. It's true that it's also coming soon. So I hope that's helpful. Again, if you're the asker of that question and I didn't do it justice, I've got more verses written down I didn't allude to, I'd be happy to try. So that's what I got. You guys got stuff to add to that? There's so much to say.
No, that was a good summation of a diverse topic. So Stephen Smiley is going to answer the next question.
So the question I got is suicide the unforgivable sin? And I just want to, before I even start, just, if you're asking this question, I'm sorry. I can't even begin to understand what you're going through. But I want to give you a quick answer before I jump into it. And the answer is no. It's not the unforgivable sin. And just before we even get through this, just know that you know that you know that no, it's not. The idea is often based on the belief that a person who commits suicide is unable to ask for and receive forgiveness after the act, and therefore receives eternal punishment. Indeed, you can't ask for forgiveness after you're dead because suicide is self-murder. It is sinful. The act of suicide does not, however, condemn anyone to eternal punishment and separation from God. Salvation and eternal life are gifts that God freely gives to all those who acknowledge their sinfulness to God and trust personally in the death of Christ on the cross and as the just payment for their sinfulness. And there's several verses to back that up. And I have several scriptures here so that you don't just get my opinion from something, but you hear from God's word what he has to say. And some of them will be quite familiar, and maybe you've already searched these out yourselves, and praise the Lord for that. And you already know your answer, but maybe you just couldn't come to the conclusion. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. In Romans 8:31-33, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, meaning Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Salvation rests, a salvation for any person rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, not in abstaining from sinful acts. Yeah, amen. Our committing suicide in and of itself does not condemn us to eternal punishment any more than does any other sin for which we have not asked forgiveness at the time of death. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15 says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man builds on the foundation with gold or silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. But listen, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." 2 Corinthians 5:10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now listen, for the Christian, there's no individual act or sin that can erase salvation, change eternal destiny, or separate the believer from God, including suicide. And some verses to show that from Romans here, 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 37 through 39, "In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we're by our very nature sinful. And of the many sins we commit throughout our lives, would condemn us to separation from God. Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." 6:23, Chris, I think, alluded to this earlier. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, if there was no cross upon which the debt of a believer's past, present, and future sin has been eternally paid, the biblical passages from which the idea of an unpardonable sin is derived, such as Hebrews 6. And this is again, like Michael was saying, this is a passage that can be confusing and be misunderstood, and different views on this. I'm going to read through the passage real quick and then give a brief explanation at the end from the way that I believe it's written. So bear with me just for a moment here, and I think you'll find great comfort from this. "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance." That's something to clue in on right there. It doesn't say a foundation of salvation, but it says a foundation of repentance. So tuck that away. "From dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good works of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again," and the word's repentance, "since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, he doesn't talk to people that aren't his as beloved, "we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you'll not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I'll surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them, an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, typically, neither have in view an individual sin, action, nor something that is unpardonable. They challenge people who are at risk of faltering in their walk with God to stay in close relationship with God, who is ever faithful to forgive and sustain them. And there's a possible exception in Mark 3. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be given, be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. But even here, Jesus emphasizes that all sins except, get this, except rejecting the redemptive work of the Holy Spirit in one's life can be forgiven. Salvation and suicide are two separate issues. We all have committed many sins throughout our lives. We all need salvation, totally apart from the issue of suicide. So each person must choose to accept or reject the death of Jesus Christ for his or her own life. The destiny of anyone you have known who has already committed suicide was not settled by the act of suicide. It was settled by his or her relationship with Christ. And that relationship may have been public, or it may have been private. Even that person, for any number of reasons, may have been uncertain about it. God, however, is not uncertain as to the identity of his children. So we must rest in his mercy and his love and his eternal promises. Suicide is normally a very private act, and what may have transpired spiritually in those final moments of despair is known only to God. God hears the prayers and the cries of all who call out, and he's always faithful in answering those petitions. So to look at this, Wearsby says this chapter in the Bible has disturbed more people than no chapter in the Bible has disturbed more people than Hebrews 6. It's unfortunate that ever since believers have fallen out over the doctrine of falling away, scholars have often offered several interpretations of this passage. He goes on to say all these different things. But here's just a simple outline of the chapter. Verses 1 through 3 is an appeal. 4 through 8 is an argument. 9 through 20, an assurance. I'm going to read a few little thoughts here. This appeal. The writer has severely scolded his readers because of their spiritual dullness. Now he urges them to go on to maturity, to perfection. This, of course, is the main theme of the book. The word perfection, maturity, is the same word used in the parable of the sower in Luke 8:14. Bring no fruit to perfection. This image ties in later with the illustration of the field in Hebrews 6, 7 through 8. The appeal, let us go on, is literally, let us be born or carried on. It's the same word translated upholding in 1:3. In other words, the writer's not talking about self-effort. He's appealing to the readers to yield themselves to the power of God, the same power that upholds the whole universe. How can we fall when God is holding us? Instead of going ahead, however, these believing Jews were tempted to lay again a foundation that is described in verses 2 through 3. The six items in this foundation do not refer to the Christian faith as such, but rather to the basic doctrines of Judaism. Facing the fires of persecution, these Hebrew Christians were tempted to fall by the wayside by forsaking their confession of Christ. They'd already slipped back into babyhood, and now they were prone to go back to Judaism, thus laying again the foundation that had been prepared by, or prepared, had, that had prepared the way for Christ and the full light of Christianity. They had repented from dead works, referring to works under the law. They'd shown faith toward God. They believed the doctrine of washings, not baptism, but the Levitical washings. Laying on of hands refers to the Day of Atonement. And every true Jew held to a future resurrection and judgment. If they did not move forward, they would be moving backward, which meant forsaking the substance of Christianity for shadows of Judaism. What's the argument? From the beginning of the issue here is repentance, not salvation. It's impossible to renew them unto repentance. If this passage was talking about salvation, then it's teaching that a believer who loses salvation cannot regain it. This means salvation depends partly on our own works, and once we lose salvation, we can never get it back again. But the subject of the chapter is repentance, the believer's attitude toward the Word of God. Verses 4 through 5 describe real Christians. Verse 9 indicates that the writer believed they were truly saved. We do not have almost saved people here, but real believers. There's two key words here in 6. Fall away and crucify. This is a tricky thing here, because fall away is not the Greek word for apostasia, from where we get the English word apostasy. It's parapipto, however you say that, which means to fall beside, to turn aside, or to wander. It's similar to the word for trespass as found in Galatians 6:1, if a man be overtaken in a fault or a trespass. So, verse 6 describes believers who have experienced the spiritual blessings of God, but who fall by the side or trespass because of unbelief. And having done this, they're in danger of divine chastening and of becoming castaways, which results in loss of reward and divine disapproval, but not loss of salvation. The phrase "seeing they crucify," excuse me, should be translated "while they are crucifying." In other words, does not teach us that sinning saints cannot be brought to repentance, but that they cannot be brought to repentance while they continue to sin and put Christ to shame. Believers who continue in sin prove that they have not repented. Samson and Saul are cases in point. And Hebrews 12 cites the case of Esau as well. The illustration of the field relates to this truth, to the image of the testing fires of God, a truth given in 1 Corinthians 3, as well as Hebrews 12. God saved us to bear fruit. Our lives will one day be tested. What we do that is not approved will be burned. Note that the field is not burned, but rather the fruit. The believer saved, yet as by fire. So the whole message of this difficult passage is this: Christians can go backward in their spiritual lives and bring shame to Christ. While they are living in sin, they cannot be brought to repentance, and they are in danger of divine chastening. If they persist, their lives will bear no lasting fruit, and they'll suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Unless we use grace as an excuse for sin, Hebrews 10:30 reminds believers, the Lord shall judge his people. We're almost done. And finally, this assurance at the end here. The writer closes with a solid passage on eternal security, as we will find anywhere in the Bible. He points, first of all, to their own lives and reminds them that they had given every evidence of being true Christians. We find faith, hope, and love described in these three verses. And these traits are the characteristics of true believers. But he cautions them not to be dull of hearing or slothful. The same word as in 5:11, but God's given his promises They need only exercise faith and patience to receive the blessing. He then uses Abraham as an illustration of patient faith. Certainly Abraham sinned and even repeated one sin twice, yet God kept his promises to him. After all, the covenants of God do not depend on the faith of the saints for their certainty. They depend only on the faithfulness of God. God verified the promise of Genesis 22, 16 through 17 by swearing by himself, and that settled it. Abraham did not receive the promised blessing because of his own goodness or obedience, but because of the faithfulness of God. Abraham experienced many trials and testings, as did the original readers of Hebrews, but God saw him through. And finally, verse 17, the writer says that God did all this for Abraham and the heirs, that the heirs might know the dependability of God's counsel and promise. Who are these heirs? According to verse 18, all true believers are heirs. We are Abraham's children by faith. So there are two immutable things that give us assurance: God's promises, for God can't lie, and God's oath, for God cannot change. The unchanging word of God and the unchanging person of God are all we need to assure us that we are saved and kept for eternity. We have a hope to anchor our souls, and this hope is Christ himself. How can we drift spiritually when in Christ we are anchored to heaven itself? We have a sure and steadfast anchor. We have a forerunner, Christ, who's opened the way for us and will see to it that one day we shall join him in glory. Instead of frightening saints into thinking they are lost, this wonderful chapter warns against unbelief and an unrepentant heart, and also assures us that we are anchored in eternity. So I hope that brings you comfort to know God is able, and nothing can separate anyone from his love. Those are his, even as it's said there that if they're even unsure of it in those moments of weakness, God is not unsure who his kids are. If you're a parent, you know who your kids are. No matter what they do, no matter how they act, they are your kids.
That's good. Yeah, one thing that I would just add, and I just, because we're talking on the subject of suicide, and I think it's important to always, you know, make clear, and especially if you're somebody watching and you struggle with suicidal thoughts, that it is never the will of the Lord for you to take your life. That scripture is clear. Jesus came to give you life, like not take it from you. And actually the clearest scripture on that is John 10:10, where Jesus says the thief, a reference to Satan's purpose, is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose, Jesus's purpose, is to give them, that being you, a rich and satisfying life. So anytime we're struggling with those thoughts, this is one of those deceptions of the enemy that we need to combat with the truth of God's word. That is not God. That is not a spirit telling you that somehow it's going to be better if you take your life. That's the enemy, because he's trying to destroy your life. Jesus is saying to you, I've come to give you a better life, and it only can be found in me and my will for you. And that's, it's important to learn to distinguish the voices we're hearing, the right ones from the wrong ones, and that's why God gives us this word, so we can clearly know things like that. Anything else?
Yeah, I'd just like to add to what you said, Chris. I 100% agree. Really appreciated the way Stephen broke that chapter down, and I've known people that have really struggled with that condemnation, that feeling that they can't be made right with God again. I thought he just did a great job of unpacking the scripture and showing. But I also want to talk about, just real briefly, when I was younger and I was in middle school, I had a time where I was really depressed and really considering suicide, and kind of had believed the deception that things would never be better, and that this things were never going to change, that I, you know, I was condemned, and anyway, Like Chris was saying, that's all a lie. That's the enemy wanting to keep you from a relationship, with Christ that brings forth fruit, like Stephen was talking about, and all the good things, all the blessings, testing too, but all the things that the Lord has for you. And I just think about all the blessings that God has so graciously shown me since then that I would not have been able to experience, and all the times that I was privileged to be used by Him in his work and in His kingdom. That's the enemy trying to rob you of that. So I would just say, do not believe the lie that things will never get better. Do not believe that you don't have a hope. You have a glorious hope and destiny in Christ in this life and the next.
All right. I think Marcus is going to answer the next question.
Yep. So my question was, should a new believer in Christ get circumcised? And this came up when we were in Joshua. They crossed the Jordan, and the first thing they did is circumcise everybody in the wilderness who hadn't been circumcised. It was a great question, and Chris answered it well. There's a gentleman in the audience that had this question, so it's a worthy question to answer. Fortunately, this question is a really clear no. It's a really clear no. So, guys, wipe the sweat off your brow. I'm going to give a quick scripture reference, which I hope to return to. If you want to see the really clear no, go to Acts 15 and read that chapter, the Council in Jerusalem. Gives a very clear answer. There's tons of other places in scripture that talk about this. But I did want to take an opportunity to kind of unpack, just discuss what circumcision is, where it's found in the Bible, and kind of unpack it a little bit and work my way back to the no and the why you shouldn't. So bear with me as I attempt to do this. And we're going to start in Genesis 17. And so this is the chapter that covers Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, and the covenant of circumcision. So prior to this chapter, Abraham had defeated some kings, and he was afraid of retribution. God basically said to him in Genesis 15, "Fear not, Abram." His name was Abram then. "I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." So, you know, you don't have to worry about retribution. But then Abram says, you know, I'm going to paraphrase. He's bummed out because he doesn't have a descendant. And God says, look up to the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your offspring be. And it says he, that's Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So there was a faith in God, that established this relationship. God had been calling Abram. He first called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and he progressively was showing him that he was gonna bless him. And so, back to Genesis 17, God speaks to Abram, and then Abram humbles himself before God, and God makes him all these promises. One of the promises he said was that I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So that's verse 8 of chapter 17. Anyone who doubts that Israel, that the Jews should have a claim on Israel has not read their Bible. Anyway, that's not the issue at hand, though. So God's made all these promises to Abram and changed his name to Abraham. And then he says, he goes on to tell Abraham kind of one of the conditions of that covenant was that your offspring should be circumcised. And so any of you that don't know what circumcision is, can consult an anatomy textbook. No, just kidding. It actually says it right here in the text. It says, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. So basically, that's a part of the male anatomy that was to be removed. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So here we have an outward physical sign of this covenant between God and Abraham and his offspring, which is connected to, very clearly connected to, the possession of the land of Israel, right? And so this is a covenant that sort of was a part of the Jewish identity and connected to the covenant, the promise that Israel, the land of Israel, would be under the possession of the Jewish people. That is what the covenant of circumcision is. But as Scripture continues, this idea of circumcision is developed. And actually, when you read the text, you get a very clear sense that physical circumcision is not enough. It's not enough. In Deuteronomy chapter 10:16, chapter 10, verse 16, God commands the children of Israel to circumcise their hearts. And this comes after a replay of all the times that they've failed God in the wilderness, and when they've been rebellious, right? He talks about the golden calf, other transgressions against the Lord, how Moses interceded for them. And the command is, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. So the outward physical sign was a requirement for the Jewish people, but not enough. So we have this physical circumcision, but there's also a greater spiritual circumcision. Now, I'm going to develop this just a little bit more. Hopefully I'm not confusing you guys, but he goes on in Deuteronomy 30, and God promises that he would circumcise their hearts. So I thought that was important to point out because back then and now, believers, people of faith, we need to willingly submit, cooperate with God, and then we need to allow him to change us, to sanctify us. And that is the greater circumcision that he wanted for Israel. That's the greater circumcision that he has for believers in Christ. The circumcision is through Christ. And we'll get to that in just a second. But I want to make this point too. Romans 9:6 says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And Paul is making a point in that chapter about the necessity of faith, right? And hopefully I haven't lost you guys in my train of thought. Acts 7:51, Stephen the martyr condemns the unbelieving Jewish people after sharing his testimony for being uncircumcised in heart and ears. And so all that to say is physical circumcision was a mark of this covenant of possession of the land, but there's also a requirement for spiritual circumcision or circumcision of the heart. And so now I'm going to get into the New Testament here and hopefully just kind of bring this to a close, but definitively answer, you know, well, why wouldn't we, if we're the children of Abraham, as some of these passages say, by faith, right? We share the faith of Abraham, it says in Romans. Why wouldn't we do the physical covenant? And Paul is one of writes quite a bit about why believers ought not to be circumcised. And the idea that he is sort of trying to communicate to people is that you don't need to add anything to your faith in Christ, right? There's no work of the law or act that you need to do to somehow make God more pleased with you or somehow complete what is the already all-sufficient sacrifice and already complete work in Christ. Don't try and do that. And so I'm going to actually read to you from Galatians 5 because it's super clear in Galatians 5. He's talking to a church, and basically in a lot of Paul's letters, there was these Jewish guys that would kind of follow him around. And they would tell believers, hey, you know what? It's great that you have faith in Christ, but you really need to keep the law too. They were called the Judaizers. And so Paul was constantly writing to churches he'd established and churches and saying, no, this is not what has to happen. So I'm just going to read to you from Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6. So here's what it says. This is from the ESV. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now listen to this, verse 6. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And you know, the idea is just, man, don't try to add any kind of work, keeping of the law or works of the law to faith in Christ. Because then, as Stephen actually pointed out, then our salvation would rest in works, which it does obviously doesn't. And he, I believe, read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but just to kind of emphasize that point, I will read it again. It's good to be stirred up by way of remembrance, even if it was just a few minutes ago. It says, this is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So all that to say is, faith in Christ is enough. We don't need to be circumcised. We ought not to be circumcised because there's this idea that you're adding to something or you're making yourself more righteous. That can't be done. What can be done is for us to have a soft heart and to obediently walk in the way Jesus walked, to be submitted to him. And to walk in the good works. In verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So just so you don't get that out of order, we don't do the good works out of obligation, out of a way to earn righteousness. Because we have faith and God's prepared good works for us, we walk in those in a way of gratitude. And in a way of overflow of our thankfulness for our salvation. So the works follow the faith in Christ. The works don't establish us in Christ. And so that's why we don't get circumcised. All that to say, if you read Acts 15, it's very clear, verse 1 and 5, there's a group of Jews that heard about some of the Gentiles getting saved. And they're like, hey, these guys were Pharisees formerly. And they said, these guys, they ought to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And the conclusion in that chapter is Peter actually speaks up and he says, look, why would we ask them to do something that like keeping the law that neither we nor our fathers could bear? Why would we put that requirement on them? And so they're written a letter and they say, hey, you know, stay away from blood, things strangled, and sexual immorality. And follow Jesus, essentially, is what they say. So that's the same answer I would say. Walk with Jesus, steer clear of immorality, and be blessed knowing that you don't have to be circumcised. Amen. Okay.
Yeah. Amen.
Okay.
I'm going to answer this last question, and that is, how do we get or find the joy that God wants for us? And how do we sustain that joy? There's this principle all throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, that God's intent, that his desire is for his people to be joyful. I just read this in my devotions this morning. This is one of the clearest texts that say that in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, where it says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So Paul tells us, rejoice, be joyful all the time. That's God's will for you. But the key is in Christ Jesus, you can be joyful. And that's where I think that the way I'm going to try to tackle this question, I'm going to kind of go in that direction, because I think that whether you're a part of the kingdom of heaven or whether you're a believer, basically, or you're a part of the kingdom of the world, or you're an unbeliever, there's going to be a different answer for, like, how do I be joyful? How do I be happy? And I think because we all once did not know Christ, we all once were unbelievers, we can relate to these differences because in the world, joy or happiness is heavily dependent on our circumstances. Basically, we're happy when things are going good or they're going the way we would like them to. And we're not happy or we're not joyful when things are going bad or not the way that we'd like them to. And I think, like I said, we can relate to this because we can even struggle this as believers, basing our joy and happiness on how we feel about a situation. And when that's the basis of our joy, it's very temperamental. It's not something that we always have because as we've all experienced in life, things don't always go your way. Things aren't always like pleasant, if you will, living in a sinful, fallen world. But the Bible defines joy as something completely different. It's not based on our circumstances, but rather in the one who is in control of all our circumstances and the hope that he gives us in them, whether things are going bad or good from our perspective. Romans 15:13 is a great verse that talks about this. In it, Paul says, I pray that God, the source of hope, all right, hope being this expectation of good. And what Paul tells us right off the bat, that the only true source of hope is God himself. He says, I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. So he tells us that God is the source of hope, and out of that hope will come our joy and peace when we trust in him. So it's God in the hope that he offers us basically through his word, basically through his promises that give us a reason to be joyful and have peace. And as such, without God and his word, there isn't a reason to be hopeful. There isn't a reason to expect good, especially when you're in the midst of something hard, you're in the midst of adversity. But God offers us hope in his word when we trust what he says to us. And in Romans 8:28 is one of the absolute promises of God that gives us hope and therefore joy in any circumstance, because he says in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love and are called according to his purpose for them. So God tells us clearly that everything is being worked for our good. So that's not just some things. That's just not the things that we perceive as good, but everything to some degree, God, because he's in control and he has the power to keep a promise like that, is working everything for those that are his. God specifically telling us that we can even be hopeful when we're and have joy in a situation that doesn't appear good. In James 1:2-4, where he says, dear brothers and sisters, when troubles, adversity, difficulty, hardship, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Now, he has to say that. He has to say, you have to really consider this an opportunity for great joy, because that's not our natural instinct, right? When things are hard, we don't consider it an opportunity to be happy or joyful. But he says, I want you to consider it an opportunity for great joy, for or because you know, you can know this. This isn't like a maybe, but you can know as a follower of Jesus, as a child of God, as a believer, for you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. So when your faith is tested, basically your faith is in God and his word, and he tells you that he's working all things for your good. So when you face something that doesn't look good, your faith is being tested. Like, I have a chance now to believe that God is going to be good in this somehow. And he says, when your faith is being tested, when you're facing that adversity, it's giving your endurance. Remember, we're called as believers to persevere and endure. And you only have to persevere and endure when you're facing something difficult. But it gives you a chance to grow in you persevering and enduring and trusting God, even despite your perspective of the situation, not it not being good. You're getting a chance to grow in trusting God. And when you get those opportunities, those difficulties, God's using them to develop and complete you. Like, he's using those things to mature you spiritually, to sum that up kind of like in an easy way. Like, that's what God's using. So basically, God tells us there that he doesn't tell us that all things are going to be good. That's a misconception. As a believer, you're not going to get saved and then nothing wrong is going to happen in your life again. He's not telling us that. But he's telling us that he's working all things for good. Even the things that don't seem good, God is working them for your good. And he's using those difficult things, the adversity we face so often in life, to make us more like Jesus, to make us more spiritually mature, to develop us, to refine us. So with God, even the hard things now have a good purpose in your life. He's not wasting any of those difficult things we're going through. So the key to having joy is to make sure that it's not being based on our circumstances, on whether we think things are going good or not, but being based in God, in his promises. Again, like our feelings, we're trying to learn to not let our feelings of a situation guide our perspective of it, because our feelings don't define who God is. They don't define his word. God tells us in his word who he is, and he tells us his promises, and that is what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. That is the new reality for you as a believer. And so he's teaching us to see things from his perspective, which is now the correct perspective as a believer, instead of how we perceive them. And when we look to him in his word to define our reality, we can find joy in any circumstance. And the key to sustaining that joy is to keeping our focus on God and his word, which again is something that we're learning our whole entire Christian lives, right? Because it's just as easy to be in this place of like, all right, I trust God. His word says this. He's working this thing for my good. Even though it seems bad, and I believe that, and you can be in that right frame of mind, and then all of a sudden start to lose focus on God and his promises and be right back to like, no, this is a horrible situation and I don't see how it's going to be good for me, and lose that joy. So this is something that God is constantly teaching us. He's helping us learn to live in this new reality. And I find it in my own life that when I am most focused on God, when I am, as Jesus says in John 15, abiding, I'm in that place of close fellowship with him, which isn't so much of a feeling as just that, you know, I'm in the word of the Lord. I'm talking to God about things constantly. I'm around other believers. Like, my mind is on him and his things. I'm busy serving him, that it's easiest for me to stay in that right perspective of being in the reality of where he says I am and of his promises that he's keeping to me. And it's when I leave space between me and God and I'm distant from him, and that my focus can start to drift to my circumstances and other things, which allows those doubts to creep into my mind. And I think Psalm 16:11, which is kind of like a go-to verse for me, tells us this, because it says, the psalmist says, talking to God, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy." See, in this world, we can have a partial joy. We can have a partial happiness. When things are going good, you're happy or you're joyful. But when they're not, you're not. But there's a fullness of joy that you have in the presence of God that you cannot have away from him. And so that's what Jesus has done in saving us, in bringing us into the presence of God, because our sins have been forgiven and been restored, and we have access to this fullness of joy now. And it goes on to say, at your right hand, at God's right hand, are pleasures forevermore. There's this idea of a whole joy, a lasting joy, a sustaining joy, a sustaining pleasure that we've all, to some experience, come to find that the world can't give us, because those things come and go, and those things that we think we're going to find joy and contentment and pleasure in, they never last. But you can find that fullness that you're looking for in your relationship with God. And our lives following him are, one of the things he's doing is teaching us to stay in that place of joy that comes with our focus being on him and his word and not the temporal stuff around us. You guys have anything to add to that? Kind of a deep topic, but amen. Well, those are the questions that we have, and so that's all we have to answer today. So hopefully we answered your questions. I think we always like to point out if there's something that specific that we didn't answer, we encourage you to follow up with us. Come talk to us and let and ask us what that specific thing is that didn't get answered so we can try to better address it. Also, just a way of reminder, this opportunity for you to have questions answered is always available. You can send questions in multiple ways. You can direct message or DM us through Instagram or Facebook or our Coastline pages or our church website. There's a way you can submit questions through there too. On Sundays on our church bulletin, we actually have a little line that you can fill a question in and then just submit or fold that bulletin up and drop it at the slot at the info desk by the front doors. You can also just write a question on a piece of paper, and drop it in that same slot. We'll get it either way. And then similar to what we did today, when we get enough questions to answer, in a Q&A session, we'll go ahead and have another online one for you guys to hear the answers. So thank you for tuning in today. And again, if you have any more questions, please follow up and ask them, because we love to these opportunities to use God's word to do our best to answer those questions. All right. God bless you guys.